Good morning, everyone. My name is Megan. Today we are going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11, and that is found on page 277 of the Church Bible. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers all Israel. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah and Hittite." David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, "Send me to Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The Ark Israel and Judea are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldier fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you've finished telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall? At Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jurebus Shita? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the gate. However, the archers shot down on your shoulders from the top of the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Welcome to our series as we keep working our way through God's Word, the Bible, and in particular this book of 2 Samuel. And what a full-on story that we're looking at this morning. These full-on events from so long ago, and yet this is God speaking directly to us. His good word that will challenge us, rebuke us, and at the same time bring us enormous comfort. So as we listen to God speak, how about we pray and ask him to help us to listen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are here this morning to hear your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to it, to believe it, to put our trust in your word, and Father, to be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you noticed that familiarity can breed contempt? Things that at first might seem amazing and mind-blowing eventually become ho-hum. Latest tech gadget, you know, you've been really looking forward to getting that new phone, that new whatever. You buy it and then eventually you get used to it. It's just kind of, it becomes normal. Songs you really like. If you notice, the first time you listen to it, it's fantastic. You listen to it a few times and then eventually you just hear it on repeat on the radio and it just ends up kind of blurring out. TV shows, relationships can seem really exciting at first and then you get bored. Things in life, the more we are familiar with them, often they just become stale for us. And the problem is, we can be the same with God's grace, with God's love. For those of you who are Christians here today, remember that moment when you first understood, you first grasped the magnitude of God's love and forgiveness, that you're saved, that you have eternal life, that you're forgiven, and that burden of your guilt is gone. Do you remember that? It was breathtaking. But then we live with God's grace and his love so long that we start to assume it. We start to take it for granted, and eventually it doesn't seem that amazing anymore. Of course he shows grace. Of course he forgives us. That's what he does. It's just automatic. To appreciate anew the epic proportions of God's grace and love to us, we need to be reminded, constantly reminded, of the dark depths of our sinfulness from which he has saved us. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 today. Firstly, we're going to see David's spectacular sin. And then we're going to see God's outrageous grace. So firstly, chapter 11, that was really David's spectacular sin, wasn't it? And it has so many different elements to it, his sin. It starts right there in verse 1, in the spring when kings march out to war. That's what kings do. David sends someone else. David shirks his duty. David, who's been into battle so many times before and wins every time because God is with him, now he stays behind. And he abdicates his responsibility. David sends Joab. David remains in Jerusalem when he should have been leading, when he should have been defending his people, shepherding God's flock. He stays behind and he relaxes. So chapter 11 begins with the problem that David isn't doing his kingly duty. And the whole episode ends with the conclusion of chapter 12 where he does what he should have done in the first place and he leads the battle. In chapter 12, verses 26 to 31. The second element of David's sin is his desire overrules his judgment. Staying behind with nothing to do leads to his second failure. Verse 2 is not sinful. One evening, David got up from his bed, strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. That is not sinful. Verse 3 is the problem. Verse 3 is that next step. He looks and he sees, but he keeps looking and he wants more. And so he finds out who she is. He doesn't need to know who she is. He doesn't need to know anything more about her. He needs to go back to bed. But he finds out that she is Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah the Hittite. And you know what? If you skip ahead to 2 Samuel 23, we actually get to read an account, a list of David's mighty men. David had these great warriors in his army who fought for him and did spectacular deeds. There's Josheb-Bashabeth, who has the best name ever. He killed 800 enemies with a spear in one battle. What a dude. Eleazar, who was the only man to stand his ground when all the Israelites had retreated. And he attacked the Philistines, we're told, so long his hand froze to his sword. Zeruiah fought against 300 enemies on his own. There are the two warriors that we read about who fought through the battle lines of the enemy just to bring back David a drink of water. That he then says, I would never drink this because it's such an honourable thing that you've done, and so he doesn't drink it. And they're like, what? We did all that for you to get you. Anyway, these guys are awesome warriors. There's this list of their accomplishments. They're completely loyal to David. We're told there are 37 mighty men. And 2 Samuel 23 verse 39, last of all in that list, is a man called Uriah the Hittite. David, up on top of his palace, sees a woman and finds out that she is the wife of one of his mightiest champions, one of his best warriors who is off fighting his war for him right now, so that he can be at home doing nothing, looking at other men's wives. And so thirdly, we see verse 4, he takes what is not his. David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. He sees this woman. He wants this woman because he has the opportunity, because he has the power, because he has the freedom. Then he goes ahead and does it. But it's wrong. It's immoral. It's evil. It's disgusting. She was trying to purify herself that night. He goes and makes her filthy. I don't care how authentic David felt right then. I don't care how sincere was his burning desire. I don't care how many times he said, but I really love her and I can't live without her. I don't care how lonely and unfulfilled he felt that night. He doesn't get to take what isn't rightfully his. No matter how much he wants it, no matter how authentically real his feelings for Bathsheba were, no matter the chemistry, the sparks, or how right and beautiful it felt, no matter how happy and satisfied he was the moment she came into his bedroom, this is adultery and it is evil and it's disgusting. Now, our society tries to sanitize it by using fancier words like affair or flirtation or dalliance, but it's like trying to come up with a fancy word for rape. It doesn't work. Husbands, you need to hear this. God's word is absolutely crystal clear on this. Let there be no doubt, the commandment is no adultery. It's very simple. Even a man can understand it. It's two words. Which of them do you not get? No adultery. You don't get to look and linger with your eyes and long for her. You don't get to imagine what it would be like to be with her. You don't get to play with fire and give her your attention and make her laugh at your jokes and enjoy your company. If you have the power, if you have the freedom, if you have the opportunity and another woman is there, then run. Go back to your wife. Go invade Russia in the middle of winter. Do whatever it takes. Just get out of there. And wives, I'm not saying in any way that you are to blame for this, but to help your husbands, let me urge you, wives, to have lots of sex with your husband. Have sex with your husband. That's why you married him. Let him be your husband. Help him to be satisfied with the wife of his youth. But wives, I would also say to you that God's word is very clear. No adultery. It's very simple. Even a man can understand it. There are two words. There is, wives, there is no better option than the man you married. Do you believe that? You must ignore the other man who seems to listen to you, who seems to understand you, who seems to care and make you feel special. Don't go looking up your ex-boyfriends on Facebook and find out how they're doing and imagine what if. If you have the power, if you have the freedom and the opportunity and there is another man, run. And husbands, to help your wives in this, let me encourage you to have lots and lots of intimacy with her. And I mean, talk to her. I mean, listen to her. Be attentive to her. Say positive things to her. Cherish her. Treasure her. Serve her. Let her be your wife and be satisfied with her. David here takes what is not his, and it's evil. Then in verses 5 to 6, what do we see? He lies and he covers up his wrongdoing. He knows he's done the wrong thing, because when he finds out Bathsheba is pregnant, his first thought is what? I'm going to cover it up. He orders Uriah to come back from the battle lines and sends him to his home. But Uriah is both honourable and uncooperative. So verse 11, Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." Hear that? Uriah the Hittite, he's not even born an Israelite, but he's concerned for God. He's concerned for his general Joab. He's concerned for his fellow soldiers in tents. Where's David again? He's in his palace. So what does David do? Verse 13, David gets him drunk. Can you see the escalation of wickedness? Sin upon sin upon sin. It grows and takes a life on its own. David sins, and then now he's causing Uriah to sin, gets him drunk. He wants him to stop thinking about God and righteousness and to act selfishly like himself so that he can get away with it. But it doesn't work, which leads to the fifth element of David's spectacular sin. He murders the man that he had wronged to begin with. So as a last result, David commands Joab to arrange for Uriah to be killed. And here's the audacity. Here is how brazen David is. Where has his conscience gone? He sends the letter to Joab to kill Uriah with Uriah. Because he knows Joab is not afraid to kill people when they get in his way. He murdered Abner. And so he does David's dirty work, and Uriah is killed. One of his key military assets killed. This guy is crucial to how David defends God's people from the enemies, and he has him killed to suit his own purposes, to cover his own sin. Verse 17 says there's collateral damage. A bunch of other guys get killed in this battle to cover up that he had murdered Uriah. Sin begets sin. But the blood of Uriah shed will not cover up the sin of David. Though he is a righteous man, his death doesn't take away David's sin. And so at the end of chapter 11, it's almost like David got away with it, because everyone else is bearing the cost of David's sin. The people, they don't have a king ruling them. They've got a king mucking around doing stupid things. The army is leaderless. Bathsheba has been sinned against. Uriah, Joab, the soldiers. Everyone else is paying the price. And there at the end, Bathsheba mourns for a bit, but then she goes and marries David. He gets the beautiful woman. He even gets a son out of it. He's alive. He's still in his palace, thinking, phew, got away with that one. And we're tempted to think that sometimes, aren't we? We're tempted to think that we get away with sin. We're tempted to think that others get away with sin. The world seems to prosper and thrive, but judgment is coming. And so we read right there at the end of chapter 11, verse 27, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. There is right and wrong in this world. There is evil. Just because you did something and you seem to be getting away with it right now doesn't mean God approves. Everyone will face God's reckoning. Everyone will face God's justice. Even the king. Don't think just because you haven't been hit by lightning yet, or that you've kept it a secret until now, that that means you're in the clear. David did evil. But what we're going to see in chapter 12 is that God responds with outrageous grace. The chapter 12, verse 13, David is told, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." Now that's incredible. That David's evil, his terrible disgrace, is more than matched by God's salvation and his outrageous grace. The Lord has taken away your sin. So let's have a look at chapter 12 then. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan is the prophet. Nathan is the one who brings the word of God to the people. Nathan, the word Nathan, his name means gift from God. And while it might not have been comfortable for David, what Nathan says to David is actually part of God's loving kindness. And so we'll see in chapter 12 that God's kind word brings condemnation. Verses 1 to 9. It's the kindness of God's condemnation. It's his severe mercy. God gives a word of judgment as a chance to repent, as a chance to accept his offer of grace. The truth will set you free. And so, are you the kind of person, let me ask, are you the kind of person who wants to be told that you have a little bit of lettuce leaf on your tooth, or you have a whole Brussels sprout or a massive branch of broccoli kind of hanging out from your mouth? Or are you the kind of person who'd rather not know? Do you want people to say you've got a pumpkin coming out of your mouth? Or are you the kind of person who's just think, ignore it and I'd rather not know? Which one are you? Because actually, in the end, that awkward conversation is actually a sign of kindness, isn't it? In the same way, God's word here reveals our situation, reveals our sinfulness, but it's a kind thing for him to do to reveal the truth and condemn David. And so Nathan simply tells a story. You see there at the end of verse 1, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man couldn't bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with that man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." And he doesn't mean you are the man because you just did a reverse one-handed slam dunk or you just hit a hole in one. It's not you're the man. It's I'm talking about you. And it's interesting, isn't it? David has been lying. David has been deceiving. David has been covering up and he has done such a good job, he's actually deceived himself. Look at how stupendously hypocritical David is. He couldn't see his own guilt in this story. He self-righteously condemns the other man. He deserves to die. But you know what? As we read this chapter, don't we do exactly the same thing? We read this and think, David, he is seriously wicked. He deserves to die. He should pay for what he's done. Don't we find it easier to get infuriated at the sin of others? We see failure and evil so clearly when it's in someone else. But it's as if today the prophet Nathan, God's word, is saying to us in this story of adultery and deceit and murder and laziness and hypocrisy, "You are the man. I'm talking about you," God is saying. "Adrian, you are the man. You are the woman. What is true of David is true of us. What is true of his heart and his evil desires is true of us. We lust after the things of the world. We let our eyes covet for what we don't have. We take what is not rightfully ours. We lie, we deceive, and we cover up our sin. And we're so self-centered, we don't care about the consequences for others. We use people. We write people off in our minds. Their lives mean nothing to us because they don't suit our purposes. God's word brings condemnation that we need to hear. And God's word also brings consequences. You see it from verse 10, that Nathan says to David, "Now therefore, the sword will never leave your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife." This is what the Lord says. "I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes. He will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David's household is cursed. His whole family feels the weight of his sin that we're going to see next week in a passage that is so brutal, it makes this one look like it's lovely. David's son dies as a direct result of his sin. And you might be concerned about the fairness of that, but it is naive of us to think that we can sin and there will be no consequences for the people around us. If you commit adultery, if you lie, if you kill, I guarantee your children will feel the consequences. Your family will be messed up. Your relationships won't be the same. God, in Jesus Christ, takes away the sin of his people. He forgives and he gives eternal life to his people. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences in this life. When David's son is dying because of what he's done, and he knows that it's his fault, that breaks David. The son suffers the consequences of his sin. But you see, there's hope even in this. God's word brings condemnation. God's word brings consequences. But here's the amazing part. Somehow at the same time, God's word brings confidence. The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. But have a look at verse 23. David says, "Now that my son is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he'll never return to me." See, David has been mourning and grieving for his son while his son was desperately sick. When his son dies, he gets up, he washes, puts on fine clothes, and he gets back to life. And people say, "What are you doing? Why aren't you mourning and grieving now?" And he says, "My son is dead. Why should I fast? I will go to him." You should understand the significance of that is that David is the one who has been promised to eat at the Lord's table forever. David is the one who's been promised that he's not going to die. He's not going to, that after he dies, he's not going to decay. But he's going to have life in God's presence. He's been promised that the Lord is his shepherd who will lead him through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, to green pastures, to lie by still waters, to enjoy rest and peace and joy. David knows that after death for him there is life, and he knows he's going to go to his son. He knows his son is with the Lord, and he knows that's where he's going. Despite his horrific sin, despite his amazing failure, "I'm going to go to my son. He's not coming back here, but I will go to him because that is what God has promised." How can David have such confidence after sinning so spectacularly? And here's the thing that we need to learn. And we need to be reminded of, it's because his salvation, his relationship with God, his forgiveness, and the grace God had given him, and the love that God had given him, was never about his performance. It was always about God's grace. David's confidence was never in his own ability to deserve eternal life, but his confidence was always in God's grace to give it as a free gift. His confidence comes from God, from God's grace, God's power, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's promise. And so this is what David acknowledges in Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51. What does David do in Psalm 51 to change God's mind about punishing him forever? Well, this is what Psalm 51 tells us. It's important there to read verse 0. When you look at the Psalms, sometimes you'll see that there's kind of an all capitals heading over the Psalm. That's the editors have put that stuff in to kind of help us to look at topics. But actually, you'll see there in my Bible, it's kind of italicized and it's in small writing and it doesn't have a verse next to it. But actually, that is part of the Word of God. And we need to read that bit because that really matters. And so you'll see Psalm 51 starts with, they haven't put a verse number on it, but they should have. It starts with, for the choir director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. That's really important information for us to understand what's going on in Psalm 51. We've got to read that bit. But look at what David says. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt. Cleanse me from sin. I'm conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. He goes on then, verse 7, so purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Then look down to verse 16. Lord, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. What can David do to pay back for all the evil he had done and earn forgiveness? Nothing. How many sacrifices would he have to make? How good would he have to be to make up for all of that sin? It's impossible. Before God, David realizes he has nothing. Absolutely nothing to offer God. But that is exactly where God wants him to be. Because only then do you understand grace. Only then do you understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness. I have nothing but sin and failure. And all I can do is admit my guilt and ask for grace. And God, in his kindness, drives us to our knees. He breaks us, because only when we're broken and we see it do we trust in him alone. We stop trusting in ourselves, who only ever make it worse, and we trust in him and his word and his love and his unconditional grace, and then we're made whole. You need to hear this morning that God can cleanse any sin. That's the message that we read here in this passage, isn't it? God can cleanse any sin. You can be washed. I can be forgiven. No matter how deep and disgusting and dirty is your sin, no matter how shameful is your disgrace, or how long ago it was, or how fresh, the blood of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, washes us clean. So that in Jesus, God says to us, your sin is removed. Your guilt is taken away. You will not die. You'll live with me in joy forever. The cross of Christ, the death of our King Jesus, takes away God's wrath and anger, takes away our sin, and leaves nothing but joy and confidence and hope. So cling to Jesus and don't ever take for granted His grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You revealed to us kindly our deep sin. Thank You for showing the truth to us of how far we have fallen short of Your glory and how evil and wicked we are without You. But Father, thank You so much that in Your mercy, Your great mercy, You reveal to us unconditional love and forgiveness for any sin in Jesus dying on the cross for us. Father, we pray that You would indeed break us and stop us from trusting in ourselves and being self-confident, but help us to admit that before You we have nothing, and to come to You for grace and for healing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.